I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Continue our study in Philippians this evening. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through, I believe, 17 this evening. I've entitled the message, The Christian's Daily Workout. The Christian's Daily Workout. Philippians 2, verses 12 through just 16, verses 12 through 16. Paul's writing, and he pins these words, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or in vain." Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that I would speak simply and clearly the truth of your word. And I ask for cleansing, that you might use me, that I might be a clean vessel, meet, ready for you to work through. Lord, I ask that you would work in the hearts of your people, and that, Lord, we would see the importance of pursuing spiritual growth, the work by which your Spirit conforms us into your image, Lord, that we would take it seriously, and that we would do our part as you work in, that we would work out. So help us, Lord, today to do that. Help us to be sincere and serious about holiness. God, I just pray that you'd help me to have clear understanding of the Scriptures. I pray that your Spirit would give me the words to say. I pray that I would not speak more than I should, nor less than I should. But Lord, what is in direct correlation with the text of Scripture so that I might rightly divide your word? And just help me today and give your people ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Theme verse for this evening is going to be found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And it's here where Paul says, "Therefore," or because of what I've just said about the incarnation of Christ, he being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. And it sums up that every knee will bow and every tongue on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's followed up by Paul's exhortation, verses 1 through 4, about unity and humility in the body. And he says, because of that, "Therefore, my beloved," you're accepted in the beloved one, "as you have always obeyed," so you've followed my teaching, not only when I was in your presence, but much more in my absence, "work out your own salvation." How? "With fear and trembling." The Philippians needed to give outward expression to the inward reality of what God was doing in them. They needed to manifest humility, unity, godliness, a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He talked about that in chapter 1. They needed to give expression to this. Not just affirmation, but they needed to do it. However, God did not expect them to do this in their own strength. Paul tells us that God is actively working in the life of believers. And by working out their own salvation, not working for it, but working it out, bring it to a fruition or to maturity, they would shine as lights. They would shine as witnesses in a very dark and crooked world. And folks, the world isn't any brighter in and of itself. It is still crooked. It is twisted. That's the idea of transgression, that people have transgressed against God. The way's crooked. It's bent. But we shine as lights in the darkness when we're manifesting humility, holiness, unity, and when we're walking, seeking to live in a way that is consistent a worthy life of the gospel that we've been called to. So the outline for this evening, in verse 12, you have an exhortation. You have an exhortation or an urging, a commendation to work out your salvation. And then in verse 13, you have an enabling or an enablement, if you will, for working out our salvation. It is the Spirit of God that works in you to do this. And thirdly, what is the attitude of our working out? That's verses 14 through 16. And we do it with a spirit of trembling and fear. We do it without grumbling and complaining. And we do it holding fast to the word of life. So let's begin. Let's dive in. You know, as we start this evening, you know, it's a well-known fact that you only get out of something what you invest into it, right? Any hobby, interest, sport, program, aspect of education, they require they require effort and diligence. And then you're rewarded with greater understanding, greater ability. You get out what you invest in. This is also true of the Christian life, right? Some individuals claim to be Christians, but they do not work hard at being Christians. It's kind of, you know, I know the Bible, I come to church, and they just kind of put their life in autopilot and just kind of go along. And Paul realized that being a Christian requires work. It requires self-denial, a sincere dedication to knowing Christ, to loving Christ, and such a heart's desire. And when you're doing that, then your desire is to make Him known, to live Him out in community. Paul realized that union and partnership in the gospel requires teamwork. It demands that we work with one another in partnership with Christ, with the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, he exhorts the Philippians to work out their salvation. And this exhortation, like I said, is built upon his earlier plea for unity in verses 1 through 4. So this is not a standalone section. There's a flow of thought, and sometimes chapter and verse divisions kind of break up what Paul is saying. But there's a flow of thought that he's making. He's talked about it, he's illustrated it, and now he's going to speak more about it in detail. So you have an exhortation to work out your salvation. This is verse 12. Again, he says, My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul, here you see in verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, his personal effort. Effort is required in our sanctification. You know, if I were to ask you, you know, how is your salvation accomplished? Is it just the Spirit of God energizing you, giving you fuzzy feelings, all of a sudden you start hating sin and you start walking with the Lord? It doesn't work like that. God creates, He gives you this desire, He moves in salvation, and then He begins conforming you to the image of Christ, and He uses several things to do that. But it requires personal effort. He commanded the Philippians to work out your own salvation. They needed to work their salvation out into practical daily life. The term work out suggests bringing something to completion, as in working out a math problem. Show your work. That's what you tell kids, right? Show your work. It does not mean that we work for our salvation to accomplish our salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. Our salvation is an accomplished fact in regards to our justification. Now, sanctification has a practical aspect. We call it practical sanctification. So in justification, we're saved from the penalty of our sin. We've been declared righteous. Now God is making us practically righteous. Declared righteous, you are and I, if we trusted Christ, are becoming practically righteous or holy in our daily life. And one day, at glorification, we will be perfectly like Christ. Christ provided our salvation, or our justification, by His death and resurrection on the cross. By His death on the cross and His resurrection. And we Christians appropriated that. That became ours by faith. God saved us by grace, knowing that we could not save ourselves. And now that we possess salvation, we ought to show it. We need to bring it to fruition. We need to earnestly desire to mature. The command to work out demanded continuous action. It also demanded individual action. We are a part of each other's sanctification because God uses you and He uses me to accomplish His work of making us holy. We become sandpaper to one another through private, sometimes through more pressing action, sometimes through gentleness, sometimes through words of grace, other times through words of exhortation, through meeting needs. Every which way the Spirit of God uses His Word, He uses His people. Most of all, it's His Spirit that accomplishes the work. But we're a part of each other's salvation, deliverance, our sanctification. It demands individual action and corporate action. Demanded inclusive action, too, because all believers were supposed to comply. Notice that Paul wasn't talking just to pastors in verse 12. The command was for every member of the church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Before I move on, I just think that it's important for to pause and reflect about that Paul is not standing alone in this exhortation that seems kind of odd to us, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says the same thing, and so does Peter elsewhere, but they use different language. But Paul says later on, he illustrates what this looks like in his life. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, when he says this, he says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have made it my own. He's not completely like Christ yet. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So His perfect Christ-likeness. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So what do mature people recognize? That they have not attained the Christ-likeness that they hope for. That it's not theirs yet. Mature people say, I have not arrived. Immature people kind of float through life and don't have zeal, don't have a desire for growth. Mature people recognize that they are not arrived, but they forget everything behind them and they keep straining for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:19 says, for just as you once presented your members, your body, as slaves to impurity, so you yielded. What do you do at yield signs? You pause and let the right-of-way of traffic go, right? You hesitate. You let the flow of traffic go. What you need to do is pause, and instead of giving right-of-way to the desires of your flesh, let the flesh working in you stop. Don't do that. Rather, give right-of-way to the Spirit of God. You give Him control. You let Him dictate your mind. You let Him dictate your thoughts. So as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present or yield your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 say this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? Obvious. He says, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a laurel wreath, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I'm not running the Christian life with no purpose. I'm running to win that crown. I do not box as one beating the air. He's not just like boxers do today. They don't box not aiming at anybody. They box to strike. He says, but I buffet. I discipline my body. And I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Finally, Hebrews 6:10-12 and 12:1. The author of Hebrews says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 1, 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That talks about what how we're working out our sanctification. So this is a command to every believer. So what is wrong with believing that your spiritual growth depends largely on whether you find, let's say, the pastor's messages interesting or the church's worship music inspiring or to your taste? What's wrong with that thinking? Let me say that again. What is wrong with believing that your spiritual growth depends largely or solely on whether you find, let's say, my messages interesting or the church's music, worship music inspiring or moving to you? Okay. Okay, so you're pinning spiritual growth basically on, you know, what the pastor says or doesn't say, if he says it the way you like it, or the worship music. So you're basically saying you're cutting off Christ from the picture. This, you know, okay, good. So is it dependent partly, largely on, I hear it often, and I think part of it, those of us who have homiletics class, we're trained on what does a good message look like? And so we can say by the book, this is how we're trained. And so I know that it's easy for people, and especially if you've been in church long enough, you've heard different preachers, you've heard different pastors. But it's easy to say, I don't like how they deliver the message. And so you turn them out, you tune them out. Or they said something you don't particularly agree with, and you turn them off. But when you make your spiritual growth dependent on exactly what the, you know, depending on whether you find the messages moving to you or the music moving to you, you've taken the responsibility off yourself and said, well, they've got to feed me, and they've got to move me. If not, I'm not growing spiritually because of my church. It's blame shifting. The responsibility to grow and flourish in Christ is a responsibility that you undertake in conjunction with the Spirit and the church at large. You know, humanly speaking, who is accountable for your spiritual growth and your obedience? And it is you. A couple of other passages. I want to ask you, kind of, what do these passages help these? How do these couple of passages help us understand the concept of working out our salvation? Two more, and I think they're a little bit more specific. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, you're familiar, or 2:8-10, you're familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So through God's kind favor, you've been born again through faith, through trust. And this is not your own doing; it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can brag. For we are His masterpiece, His workmanship, God's. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk, we should live in them. Titus 2:11-14 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And we're to be doing this waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself His own to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are eager or zealous for good works. So, what do these specific verses teach us about working out our salvation? What does it involve? Ephesians 2:8-10, Titus 2:11-14. What are these verses teaching us, Daniel? Sure. someone else's additional thoughts. So it's a divine work initiated by God. He gives us the gift of faith and grace to be born again. It says we are his workmanship, and we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's working out your salvation involves doing good works. So every day, day in, day out, uniquely, I think, in your home, within the lives of those in the lives you closely influence, uniquely there, but particularly also in the church, good works, and outside the church. And he says that that God has trained us to renounce all ungodliness. So we are actively pushing, resisting that which is anti-God. And he says worldly passions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not over the Father, but over the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. And we are to live self-controlled. Paul uses the same terminology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that you need to train yourself for, well, he says, I'll just turn there, that way I don't slaughter the verse here. He said, for the soul of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when you have no sexual restraint, that's how unbelievers live. So we're to live pure lives, self-controlled lives. We're to be upright, godly. He says that we're to be living with patient hope in Christ, and that we are to be zealous for doing good works. Just some thoughts there. So it's not Paul alone saying this uniquely here. He says that throughout his letters, but so do other authors of Scripture. You know, working out salvation is somewhat similar to working out a marriage. Like marriage, salvation involves a lifetime of discovery and development and obedience to, you know, it's dwelling with, Peter says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, so in an understanding way. He also gives information regarding how wives are to live. So it's not just accumulation of thoughts and facts, but it's then it's discovering them, developing them, and then living in obedience to the truth that our spouse reveals about themselves and specifically about our union with Christ. A married person knows that he or she ought to live like a married person, so it is with a Christian life. Christianity is not merely a bomb shelter from divine judgment. Rather, it is a way of life. We are called Christians. We are people who walk of the way. Colossians 3:4 tells us that, says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. So for a believer, Jesus is your life. You want to know who you should be closest to? It's us. It's to the Lord. This is our life, the Christian life. It is not something we put on weekly. It is who we are. And then Paul's serious approach, 12b. Paul also admonished the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This admonition exhorted the readers to work out their salvation with the correct approach. That is, with a sense of awe and reverence. They dared not to take the responsibility lightly. Let me ask this. In your estimation, why do some Christians not take the call for spiritual growth seriously? That we grow in our knowledge, love, and obedience for the Lord, service to the Lord. Why do they not take that seriously? What are some reasons Christians don't do that? Complacency? I'm fine where I am. I've accumulated enough Bible knowledge, I'm good. I got saved, I'm baptized, I'm a member of the church, I give. What else do you really want from me? What are some other reasons? Complacency. What are other reasons Christians don't take seriously the call to personal holiness and growth?
What's that?
Pride. It's for other people, not me. Perhaps I've already achieved it. Cares of this world. Yeah. The dazzles of the world, the fool's gold of this life. I list here worldliness, lack of love for Christ. I put this a misunderstanding of the gospel. There's several people I firmly believe, not only in this church but across America, that believe that they're born again because they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they got goosebumps when they heard a song, and that was their Christian experience, and that's what they're trusting in. There's been no repentance, no transformation of life. They might be a moral person. They're not wanting to hurt anybody. They're wanting to work ethically. But they've never genuinely acknowledged the depths of their sinfulness to God, turn from their sins, place their faith and trust in Christ. I think by and large, you know, it's interesting that I'm trying to think of the individual who wrote the book, but when they speak about the author, the title is something to the effect that when the normal Christian life is not the normal Christian life. And I think that's where we have a lot of people today that are, they believe they've received the gospel of Christ and they just haven't. Because it's made it about intellectualism, knowing the right things, believing the right things, rather than an acknowledgement of sin and true allegiance to Christ, devotion to Him as the rescuer, as our rescuer from judgment, and then that He is our Lord, that He has made a claim upon us. You know, we've been bought with a price, therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. Conversely, what are some indicators that individuals are taking spiritual growth seriously? This doesn't, you know, people can put a show on. True. But what are some indicators that you and I and others are taking the call to spiritual growth seriously? What are some indicators that we're growing in Christ? So accountability is one. Confession of sin. Confession of need of one another. We're seeking wisdom from others, discernment, and help. How about conversely, in light of a lack of love for Christ, there's genuine passion to know the Lord and to want to make Him known. Sincere love for Christ. There is a hunger for spiritual growth. They don't want to stay where they're at. And I tell young people when they're looking for when they're in a season of life for dating or for marriage, that when they're looking for someone, don't just look for somebody else that says, I'm a Christian, I got saved in 1992, I was doing X, Y, and Z. That'd put them, they'd be pretty old by now, but 1992, they'd be 22 years old. Anyway, so not that they wrote down, I got saved at Christian camp on this date. Not just somebody who makes a profession of faith, but are they somebody that is hungry, they're wanting to grow in Christ. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. But they recognize their sin. They desire to grow in Christ. And they want to help you grow in Christ. So, an evidence of salvation and taking spiritual growth seriously is a yearning, a hunger for spiritual growth. I think that a person possesses a heart of mercy. They don't walk around with a critical eye of everybody. They just don't do that. They recognize their own failures, their own inconsistency. They're a person who offers forgiveness freely and quickly. They sorrow, they mourn over their sin, and they desire to do good works. They earnestly want to be used of God in the lives of others in the church, in the community. They want to be a light. They hope to have conversations about Christ. They want to do good works. Paul viewed this working out of salvation as an act of obedience. He wrote, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. He commended his readers for their past obedience, and based his command to work out their salvation on that past obedience. By heeding Paul's challenge, they would show their obedience to Christ. Beloved, spiritually speaking, I want to ask you, are you working out your salvation, or are you vacationing, spiritually speaking? Are you vacationing from your pursuit of godliness, and you're just kind of fine where you are? There's no hunger to be in the Scriptures. There's no joy. There's no desire to sing praise to God, to fellowship with the saints, to serve the saints. Are we applying our salvation to everyday situations, or is it merely a theological idea and abstract construct in our mind that we just, it's there, but we don't apply it? We need to work at the responsibility of loving others, of being obedient to Christ, considering others more important than ourselves, and showing genuine concern for people, of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember that consideration, concern, and cooperation in the work of the gospel require that we work and not just wish for it. I will ask this: what role does fear and trembling play in our pursuit of sanctification? So he said, work out your salvation, bring it to completion, fruition. You work in as God is working out, but you're to do it with fear and trembling. What significance is that? Is this, you know, is Paul just throwing words out there? Is he playing word games? What does it mean to approach the concept of spiritual growth with fear and trembling? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. There's a holy balance. Yeah, there's a holy balance between loving God. I don't think that fearing God and loving God are mutually exclusive, that they're two different. I think they're, if you will, two sides of the same coin. Because I think proper fear of God is not just the fear that God's going to zap me if I do wrong, but I live in such reverence and awe before Him that should I take lightly His call, or I should not consider with weighty gravity the seriousness of Christ's death and resurrection on my account, if I don't take that seriously, and I don't take His summons to live for Him seriously, I should fear whether I'm in the family of God or not. I think sometimes we don't have to fear as believers. Our sins are covered, and I'm so thankful for that. But I do think that Scripture spells out consistently, and I'll show you several passages, that coupled with loving God and obedience to God is this concept of reverence. Even at times the word the Greek word is phobias, but implies serious fear, a phobia of something. It is holy fear of God. And how all that plays together, I don't know. But I will say this, that I think that we shouldn't take the Christian life nonchalantly. That it doesn't really, that God really doesn't expect too much of me. I don't have too many gifts, too many talents. I don't have much money. I don't have much ability. So you just kind of float and drift. Like there's no accountability before God. I think that's troublesome. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." 2 Corinthians 1:7 says this, and listen to these words, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Romans 11:20 says this, "That is true. They were broken off," speaking of Israel, "because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear." What are your thoughts about fearing and trembling when it comes to the Christian life? I don't want to be inappropriate, because perfect love casts out all fear. I don't have to fear God's judgment. But I will say this, to think that you can live a life with disregard for God and just say, well, I'm a Christian, I do believe Jesus died for my sins, that He rose again, and I do believe that God should work in my life and that I should be cooperating with the Spirit of God, but we don't take it seriously, and that if we disrupt the body, we cause trouble in the body of Christ, that I can live how I want on the outside and then come in and put on a mask when we come to church, that it doesn't really matter, I think you're gravely mistaken. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. We should take the things of God seriously. Daniel. Excuse me. A lot of us, there's a tendency within Christendom to take the Christian life, to view it as what we've experienced with Jocelyn's, you know, with the doctors, with Jocelyn's knee, or not, maybe not the doctors as much as people working for the hospital. If you don't hear back from us in 2 weeks, give us a call. What that says is, I'm not going to call you back. So I put you on the line to call us back, because what you've already done is given yourself a foothold. So if you don't call back, well, I told them to call us if they didn't hear from us. And that's how a lot of people treat the Christian life. Well, I know I should be doing this, but, you know, there's not, they don't take it seriously. There's no accountability. In fact, with many Christians, even if you express concern about an activity or a habit in their life, they become defensive, like, who are you to, or the proverbial, no one's perfect, so what are you really, you know, what are you wanting? You're all sinners, so if you sin, you shouldn't judge my sin. That's not what Scripture says at all. We should be humble, to be sure. Moving on. Now let's look at the second point, enablement for working out our salvation. Verse 13. Paul says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Is it really possible to work out our salvation? Are we able to show in our lives and relationships that we are truly born again? And the answer is yes, because God is working in us, that's everyone here, every believer, to desire and then to do or to work out his good pleasure. The word energy, it's the word translated work, verse 13. It's where we get this word energy from in our English language. So according to this verse, God works or he energizes every believer. Faith is, listen to this, faith is God's God-given desire and energy to believe and to do what he commands. Let me say that again. Faith is God-given desire and energy, supernatural energy, to believe and do what he commands us to do. So he puts the desire in our heart. He puts the will there to want to submit and obey to God. And then he energizes my obedience. And as I cooperate with the Spirit of God, as he works, remember Paul says to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as I'm walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with him in obedience to what he reveals in his word, as he's moving and working in our life, he energizes those desires to carry out. He energizes the desires and enables us to do what he commands. He energizes us to desire and to what he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to do. He gives us the desire and the ability. This truth should motivate each of us to cooperate with him by trusting in and putting forth a dedicated effort to manifest our salvation in practical ways. Our Christian living ought to please God, and the question is, does it? Does my Christian life, do the things that I really earnestly desire in my heart of hearts, does it please the Lord? Beloved, the best place to manifest our salvation is in our local church, where we are partners in the work of the gospel. We manifest our salvation with those whom we are called to live with and to do life together with. We must minister with other people in the work of the gospel. With this said, whenever people work closely in close proximity with other people, problems come. Occasionally a committee expresses strong differences of opinions on an issue, or the church does. We are called to work out our salvation in such a way that we resolve our problems. We resolve problems, folks. We resolve problems in the church. We don't ignore them, we don't downplay them, or run from them, but we work through them with patient love and deference. That's how we work through problems as a church. We don't pretend they're not here. We don't excuse it by saying, well, that's just how they are. Or that's just how we are. Or that's just how I view it. We work through things. We listen to one another so as to understand and look at it in light of Scripture. And then we move forward with patient love and deference toward one another and concern for each other's scruples. We're to do this because God is working in all of us to desire and to do his good pleasure. And then finally, verses 14 through 16, and I'll be quick. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul continued his appeal for unity and harmony by writing that the Philippians should do all things without grumbling and disputing. What Paul advised the Philippians to do, we should do. Unity in the local church contributes to the church's progress in the gospel, but grumbling and criticizing, quarreling, impede the Lord's work, and typically it reverses the good that has been done. Every expectation that God has for believers, personally and corporately, are included in the all things that we are to do or endure. It could be make or obey, and we're to do it without complaining or disputing. Grumbling infers complaining, an emotional rejection of God's good providence, his will and our circumstances that he has ordained. I've done this within the last 24 hours. I'm sure you have. Complained about where God has you, in the season of life he has you. We're not to do that. Disputing is intellectual conflict with oneself. And it's criticizing God's providence and his actions. You wrestle with it in your mind The word, it can be translated calculating. Stop calculating in among yourselves. Don't calculate, meaning don't vacillate. And usually you're arguing in your mind with God. Why has God done this? Why did he permit this? Why do I have this problem? Friends, where do you find it particularly difficult to obey the words of Scripture here? Where do you find it particularly difficult in the church among the saints? Where do you find it difficult at Bible Baptist Church to do all things without murmuring or without grumbling and disputing? And where do you find it particular in your position in life right now? What are you experiencing that you find yourself constantly critical of God's providence in your life? Why I have to deal with this? Why do I have to deal with this spouse, this person, this situation, this problem? Why, God, now? Why this? And where do you find yourself just wrestling and tormenting? And what you do is what happens up here, or what happens in here, comes out here. I want to encourage you to ask God to help you. Even as I'm talking right now, I trust that the Spirit of God has already put his finger in your heart where you find yourself grumbling, complaining against God, and criticizing God, his purposes, his plans. I want to encourage you to ask God to help you to take this command to not grumble and dispute. I want you to pray that God would help you to take it seriously, and that it matters for your Christian witness. I want you to pray that he would help you to receive his providence and his people with confident trust in his strength, that he is using these things to work out your salvation through it, as you delight in him and as you obey him in love. Ask God to do that. That is a prayer that he hears. That is a prayer that he will answer. God, I'm struggling with this right now, and my attitude has not been right. I've been complaining. Sometimes we complain to our spouse. Sometimes we just complain to ourselves, or we complain to a coworker. We complain. So God, help me not to do that. Help me to really, Lord, I pray that you would shame me into obedience with this, that you would gracefully shame me into a place of compliance with how serious this is. Verses 15 and 16 speak of the reason for this attitude. Paul instructs the Philippians to work together harmoniously because he wanted them to become mature Christians, a healthy body of believers, one that is unified and humble, that are unified, humble members of God's family. Paul designates them as children of God. So God's family acts distinct from the world in regards to our circumstances. In verse 15, Paul listed three characteristics of that maturity. He wanted the Philippians to be blameless, to be innocent, and to be without blemish. Each of these three terms describes a different aspect of moral and bodily purity. First, blameless means free from fault and describes a person who is above accusation. It's also a term used to reference pastors, that they are to be above reproach or to be blameless. It means that you shouldn't be able to take moral accusations against a pastor, that they're being morally impure or ethically impure. Morality, it refers to. So what is true of the pastor? There's nothing that God has said that's true of me that ought not be true of you, except with the pastor is to be able to teach. So morally speaking, it's true of deacons, it's true of each of us, that we're to be blameless. We're to be free from moral defect and accusation that the world can bring against us. It describes the reputation of a Christian that a Christian ought to have in the eyes of the lost. Paul wanted the Philippians to pursue a blameless life and unity in love and mission. Secondly, innocent means unmixed or sincere. It expresses what the Christian is within him or herself, and how the body of Christ is to work. It's to be unmingled with unmixed emotions. We're to have a single mind, a single eye about our service. It implies sincerity or unmixed motives. Third, We're to be without blemish. In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe the nature of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Believers are to be pure and ready vessels for God's service. And Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship. So that's how we're to be. 2 Timothy 2:21 says this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul wanted his readers to be pure in an impure world, to be light in the darkness. And to do this, they needed to experience unity and harmony. If we think that unbelievers pay no attention to how Christians relate to one another, we are mistaken. Paul taught that believers' relationships with one another do influence unbelievers' opinions of Christianity. You know, I'm sure each of us can talk about a time that, or we know of somebody who had a very bad experience in a church, or they've seen how maybe a loved one was treated by the church, and they have no appetite for the people of God because of a very bad situation. One of our most powerful witnesses is not in your articulation of the gospel. Jesus said it this way in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you are my pupils, that you are my learners, if you have love one for another. According to Napoleon, in war, three-fourths of the outcome depends on personal character and relationships. The balance of manpower and materials counts, he says, for the remaining one quarter. So, for what it's worth, the importance of advancing God's work, he notes here, even from a very human standpoint, is character and relationships. Paul said almost the same thing. He taught that harmonious relationships among Christians and blameless living present a positive witness to the world. Even an attractive church building and a well-planned program cannot influence the unsaved, as well as a church's united godly testimony of its love for its members. The next time we're tempted to put ourselves first and to put down another Christian, we must remember that not only are we hindering the work of the gospel, but we are hurting the witness of the gospel. And I think, too, we should ask ourselves, parents, grandparents, what have we taught our children about church, the body of Christ, by how we talk about other Christians in the church? I'm sure most of you have been around a situation, I know, growing up, where you hear people, parents or other people in the church, roasting the pastor over dinner. Or they don't like this, they don't like this, they don't like so-and-so. And it just goes around, and children just soak that up. And they get that disposition of arrogance, or they get the disposition of indifference. What have we taught our children and others by our lives, by our use of money and by our activity in ministry? We need, folks, to resolve any form of disunity. We must be committed to humility, to harmony, and to godly living. We must consider others better than ourselves. Let our salvation and our union with Christ, we need to let it influence our relationships and work for unity and harmony. We should offer a fellow believer a helping hand and an encouraging word whenever they need it. We need to encourage one another both verbally and physically. Tangible acts of Christian love deliver a positive message to a very perverted world. Paul concludes this injunction by telling the Philippians to be bright witnesses for Christ, and they do so by holding fast the word of life, Philippians 2:16. Holding fast implies holding firmly to something, not giving it up. as the Philippians held firmly to the gospel, the very word of life, they would project a united witness to their community and to keep the church's testimony radiantly alive. And this is a struggle that the Philippian church had. It's a struggle that every church encounters. There are seasons where there's no issues in the church, other seasons where something spouts up and it creates ripples. And that's one ministry of the deacon. The deacons in Acts chapter 6, they're ministry shock absorbers. They receive, they want to absorb disunity. And in its place, they offer wisdom, grace, and love. Deacons are tentacles of the pastoral ministry. They do physically, they minister with hands and feet where I minister with a word. And it's so that the body might be whole. And I want to encourage you, whenever you see disunity in somebody or in a conversation, earnestly pray and then be a shock absorber of grace. Don't give ear to somebody who wants to complain. Listen to understand and then give godly counsel and wisdom. And then finally in verse 16, he gives the result of the attitude. If the Philippian believers maintained a good attitude while working out their salvation, Paul would be proud about them in the day of Christ. He would boast because the Philippians' obedience would show that he had not run or labored in vain. You know, I know Paul's heart here. And one of the things I struggle with the most is, Lord, are you using me? Lord, I want to be used. God, I want to be a part of Bible Baptist Church, this body of believers, their sanctification. And when I see people not unified, it breaks my heart, because you wonder if what you're doing has any significance. We know from Scripture it does, but it's hard. And their dedication to Christ and the gospel would testify that his rigorous ministry labors on their behalf had been worthwhile. I think by extension, your obedience, beloved, today, your obedience to Christ, your love for him and his body, attests to your instructors in Christ today. Your obedience to the Lord today attests that your parents, that your Sunday school teachers, that your mentors and your pastors did not labor in vain when they taught and modeled the gospel for you. And John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. And there's something very wonderful when you see, when you've invested in someone and you see years down the road that they're still living for the Lord. They're still walking by faith. They're still moving forward, advancing in grace. Paul knew he was accountable to Christ for his ministry to the Philippians, and he wanted that accounting to be a positive experience. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The last phrase in verse 16 highlights that working out one's salvation includes helping others as they work out their salvation. Paul working out his salvation here in this letter by the Spirit of God moving him to write, his working it out, his good work in writing the scriptures is working out, help aids in our working out of salvation. And we are part of each other's spiritual growth. Much of Paul's labor, his working out of his own salvation, involved other people, including the Philippian believers. And we need to remember that in our own life. So this is the Christian's daily workout plan. We need to be advancing in godliness. We need to be working out in obedience what God is working in. We're to do it with an attitude of fear and trembling. Our lives should not be characterized by grumbling and complaining, but by being blameless, sincere, without blemish, so that we can shine as lights, and in doing so, we are to hold firmly to the word of life. And in doing so, we give great reason to this cloud of witnesses that is before us, as well as to present ministers of the gospel, that they are not laboring in vain. Paul needed to know that. I need to know that. You need to know that for those you've invested your lives in this local body. Any thoughts or questions about the message tonight? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this evening that you would help us to live this truth out. God, I pray that as we walk out the doors, that your word, which has been read tonight, as I've sought to faithfully teach it, I pray that it would resonate in our hearts and minds, that your spirit would take your word, plant it deep in our hearts. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously our pursuit of godliness. And Lord, that you would continue the sanctifying work, and we have the promise that you are working and you are creating desire, and you do energize our obedience. I just pray that you would help us to lay hold of that and trust it to be true. I pray we'd be faithful to good works you set before us. God, keep us from grumbling, keep us from disputing, from quarreling, and complaining. Oh Lord, would you help us? We want to be lights in this world. And God, I pray that you'd help us to guard our lips and guard our hearts so that we can be good, faithful witnesses, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify you, our Father, in heaven. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Be with your people as we dismiss. Give us a good and godly week. We commit ourselves to you and to gospel ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.